Good morning. It is good to be back with you in the house of the Lord after 3 weeks in Colorado since Jennifer's cancer diagnosis. Much has happened, and this morning is going to be a different kind of a message. I'm going to take the first part of the message, at least, and just explain what's been going on. Then, as is customary, I do want to take us into the Word of God. And I want to bring our experiences as sort of a where we are background into a text and see what God's Word has to say about how we deal with things like this and the purpose for this. That song we just sang, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, written by William Cooper, is a song that Jennifer and I were singing on the interstate on the morning of her surgery in the pre-dawn hours as we were going down I-25 from Loveland into Denver. And that song by Cooper conveys so much of what Jennifer and I have been feeling and praying and believing. The theology that it conveys is what I mean. It's about the unchanging character of God. We just sang the words, but listen to these words one more time. I want to pull two verses out because this is where we have been. This is exactly 1 month today since the diagnosis. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We believe that. We are clinging to the theological truth behind that poetry because it's drawn from biblical doctrine. Now, this morning, I want to share with you what the Lord has been doing in our lives during these past 4 weeks or so since Jennifer was diagnosed with stage 3 colon cancer. And in order to pull as many things as I can into an edifying time in God's Word, which is where we're headed, I want to address three elements or three points in this message. First, I just want to share what has happened. You can think of this as an extended introduction to the text, if you will. But these are basically my perspectives on what God has ordained here in this frightening providence of Jennifer's recent cancer diagnosis. And this background, I believe, will serve as a personal illustration of the kind of burden being described in our text. Second, we'll consider the context of one key passage in particular, along with a number of supporting texts that I want to bring in, all of which speak to God's work through the midst of our hardest trials and our deepest afflictions. This is about all of us. This is not just the Grant family, because all of us are frail children of dust under the fall of Adam. So we are all in a world of affliction and pain and sickness and dying and death. So we're all going to be in a place like this if we are not here now. So this is going to speak to all of our trials and our adversities. And then third, I would like to wrap this up by sharing what this means for us, what all of these things mean for us in the theology of God's Word when we enter times of affliction and feel utterly burdened beyond our own strength and even feel a temporary sense of despair of life itself. So with that, let me just explain what has happened. On December 19th, we went to Stillwater Medical Center for Jennifer's colonoscopy. 2 days later, December 21st, the gastroenterologist told us that the tumor they found was indeed cancerous. By the time we got in to see the doctor, it was the very end of the day. It was the very last appointment of the day. And so it was already late when the appointment started. And when we left, it was dark, very dark outside. The evening sun had long set. It was the shortest day of the year. And this began for us a very long night in more ways than one. Both of us were shocked, because neither of us expected that tumor to be anything other than another benign cyst, because we've seen things like this before, and it was always benign before. Jennifer called her parents first, and that was a hard call. We both tried to write texts and emails as we sat in a dark parking lot in Stillwater. And the weight of this diagnosis began to sink in deeper when our 9-month-old Benjamin woke up from his brief nap and started to cry in the back of the van. And then it hit me. We have 5 kids. And that weight began to play on this diagnosis, and fears and waves of despair began to descend upon, I guess, both of us, but I can only speak to my experience. At different times, we were feeling the weight of this, usually not at the same time, but weight of fear and despair just began to circle around. And then that weekend, on that Saturday night, December 23rd, after we finally got the kids into bed, we're trying to clean the house up before we go to Colorado, and Jennifer and I were both down in the basement laundry area folding our kids' clothes, and we started wondering about the future. And apparently we felt the same basic fear as we looked at each other across the room, and then we just stopped talking and came toward each other and began to weep over the complexities of our situation, not knowing what God has planned. The next morning, it was Sunday. It was Christmas Eve. And I preached that morning before we headed off to Colorado. And then we celebrated Christmas in Loveland with her family. And the following week, we met in Denver with an oncological surgeon who deals with colon cancers every single day, has seen this hundreds, if not thousands, of times before. And a team of cancer surgeons from all over Denver came in to discuss Jennifer's case. They all met at the Anschutz Cancer Hospital, along with geneticists and nurses and social workers who were all there explaining to us how this news is going to impact our children. And they asked us if we wanted to apply for government assistance to cover the upcoming medical bills, which have begun to appear now. There were so many practical matters to consider. Now, the head surgeon agreed to perform the operation on December 29th. This was another huge answer to prayer because we wanted to get it in this year. We had a baby earlier this past year in March, and so we would have met our deductible if they did the surgery in 2017, and that was just one of our practical prayers. Lord, can we get it done in 2017? And this answer from the doctor meant an answer to our prayers from God. She agreed to do it on December 29th. And so on the morning of the surgery, we showed up early in the morning before sunrise and then got her checked in. And on that morning, this is another blessed providence, my pastor friend that I've known for several years now in Fort Collins drove all the way down to Denver to sit with me in the waiting room throughout the operation. And we talked about the Lord and we got to share with each other, and he shared with me what he and his wife had been through with her cancer that she had to deal with. And he sat with me, went to lunch with me, and we were at lunch when I got a call from the surgeon that the operation was over and that I could go back upstairs and that they would bring me back to meet with Jennifer. But it was such a blessing to have that brother with me, such a blessing to have believers. Now, the 4-hour surgery did go remarkably well, which is another answer to prayer. Jen recovered much faster than any of the patients this surgeon had had while in Colorado. So again, God was answering many of our prayers. She was discharged in the late afternoon of December 31st, New Year's Eve. Now, the following Friday, after her discharge from the hospital, the surgeon called with early news from the pathology report, and it wasn't good news. She said the cancer had indeed spread to the lymph nodes, so it was at least a stage 3C, which are different divisions within the stages, or a stage 4 cancer if it had metastasized to the liver. Over the next several days, that news kept me awake. That news kept me from going to sleep a lot. But whenever I did finally go to sleep, I would wake up wondering if all of this had just been a bad dream. But it was real, and it kept being real every morning. Now, I have wept and I have prayed over this diagnosis more than anything else that I've ever dealt with in my life. A week and a half after the surgery, the surgeon talked to us about her findings, along with the pathology report in the exam room. She told us this was a mean cancer. This is a mean cancer, she said, and this needs to be treated with aggressive chemotherapy. She told Jen to start weaning our 9-month-old son, Benjamin. This is not what we had hoped to hear. Again, fear began to descend into my heart, but the most difficult meeting we knew was still to come that day. We were to meet with an oncologist later that same afternoon to discuss the treatment plan. Now, most of you know this, that Jennifer has blogged about some of these events, but I'm just putting it together in a frame-by-frame narrative for you now so you get the sense of where we're headed. In that waiting room of the Cancer Pavilion, between those two appointments, we had already met with the surgeon. We have an upcoming appointment with the oncologist. We're in the waiting room of the Cancer Pavilion in Denver, and Jennifer becomes overwhelmed with the sadness of it. Looking at the other cancer patients, waiting for the appointment with the oncologist, and there in the waiting room, we just both wept, and we clung to each other. I tried to find words for a trusting prayer for help. We knew that God was in the midst of this, but the words of my pleading prayer seemed so weak, so inadequate under the weight of these burdens. And I became more mindful than ever and so thankful of the reality of Romans 8:26-27 before the more familiar Romans 8:28. Listen to Romans 8:26-27, which say, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." That's where I was. In our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And that's exactly what we wanted. We didn't know what the will of God was, but we know that's what we want. We don't want it with our feelings, because our feelings would want to take control of the wheel and direct it to where we would have this go. But we know the will of God to be good and perfect, and we don't know it. We don't have it. Our way is not good. Our way is not perfect. But we know His is. And so we leaned hard upon Christ in that moment of weakness. And frankly, we're still there. We are still in weakness. But then it was time to meet with the oncologist. And we had so many questions, and we desperately needed wisdom from the Lord. We remembered the truth of James 1:5, which says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." We believe that. And so we trusted that God was answering our prayer for the necessary wisdom going into that meeting. And for 2 hours, we listened, and we asked the oncologist every question we could think of at that moment. We wanted as much information as we could get to inform all of the decisions we would need to make in the days going forward. So we listened to everything she said, and we studied all of the data she presented and asked if we could have the liver biopsy to see if it was stage 4 cancer or not, because they didn't tell us we had to have the biopsy. We had understood that the surgeon was originally going to do a biopsy during the first operation, but she decided not to do it, and we found out about that later. So we thought that's still something that's up in the air. We don't know if it's spread to the liver. So we asked the oncologist if she would put in a requisition for that, and she agreed to do it. But in the days after that, Friday and Saturday, we received more information about the biopsy and decided that it was not wise to do one at that time. There were too many unnecessary risks, like you can aspirate the cancer when you do it and cause it to spread even more rapidly. And there were no real benefits to doing it, at least not with regards to our treatment plan going forward. Now, most surprising to us in that meeting was that the oncologist told us that doing aggressive chemotherapy only had an 8% survival advantage over doing nothing at all. 8%. So we had so much to consider, so much over which to pray. Now, the Lord had been working long before this diagnosis. The Lord has been at work in all of these processes long before we knew anything about Jennifer's cancer. The doctor said this cancer didn't grow overnight. It's a slow cancer. It took years to grow until it was finally discovered. And God is in charge of the timing of all of these things. And we rejoice that our times are in His sovereign hands. We rejoiced years ago, long before we ever knew that cancer was going to be part of our story. So this is still true. What we rejoiced in the light is still true in the darkness of life. We need this theology going into these storms. And we have continually comforted ourselves with the words of David in Psalm 139, verse 16, where he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." We believe that. We cling to that. Now, we don't know what God is going to do through this. We don't know how this arc of this part of the story will end. But during about a 9-month season of looking for medical answers, because there were unexplained symptoms, we were looking for answers. During that time, God was building a company of supporters throughout our circle of friends. People have contacted us from around the world to say that they're praying for us. One of Jennifer's friends even said that God appears to be using this cancer in a similar way that he used Paul's imprisonment in Philippians 1, verses 12 and 13, where Paul wrote of his imprisonment, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." We see that parallel. We see that whatever this is, wherever it leads, it is ultimately for Christ. It is for His gospel, for His glory, and many, many other temporal things that God is doing in this. So we have become convinced that this cancer is for Christ and for the spread of His gospel, among other things. Now, let me say that our believing friends, those of you here in this church and many of our believing friends back in Colorado, have been such an encouragement to us. We are so thankful to each and every one of you. We are so grateful for your prayers, for your offers to help, for your taking care of our children, for the groceries, for so many other things that you've done. We are so thankful, because we've been under many burdens with the onslaught of treatments and ongoing medical expenses. I just want to say publicly, we are so grateful for everything that you have done. That's where we are. That's up to the moment. Now, with that as an introduction, let me turn the corner now. And I want to direct our thoughts back to Scripture. Let's go back to Scripture and put these trials, all of these trials, and you can take your trials right here to the same place in Scripture, and let's put this into a biblical context now, and let me frame up a theological application for us. Let's consider now what God is doing. What is God doing? The biblical beachhead upon which I want to establish our foundation is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, if you would turn there in your Bible. Now, these are very familiar words to us. We've considered these verses many times before. I can think of three, but let's start here. Paul is writing here about the rough experiences through which the Lord has brought him and his team. We learn here that there are, and this is very interesting to me, there are theological benefits in learning about various hardships through which other believers have been carried along by God's grace. It's not just commiserating, it's not just complaining. There is a theological benefit for you to hear about what God has done in my life through adversity and for me to hear what God has done in your life through adversity, how He has borne us through these things, because they tell us that we're not alone in our suffering. That's one thing we learn. We're not alone. And they also remind us that the presence of pain and adversity and affliction in life does not mean the absence of God. He is in it. He is with us. So Paul is writing to other believers in Corinth to point everyone back to God through his afflictions. The point is not the affliction. That's just the instrument through which God is pointing people to himself. And now these believers in Corinth, let's think about the audience who first heard these verses. The believers in Corinth already knew a little bit about what was going on in Paul's life. They had some understanding of the circumstances, and it would be fair to assume that they've been praying based on what little they knew. They were praying for Paul. But Paul wants them to know much more about his trials. He wants them to know a fuller expression of what God has been doing through his afflictions. And why is that? Why would Paul do that? It is so that they can see God's work through his afflictions and give greater thanks and praise to God for answered prayers and for needed blessings. And so with your Bible open, he begins in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now let's start there. Let's consider the context in which these verses were written and then move toward the underlying principles in these verses. Now, the specific application, the affliction that Paul refers to here, is not known. And that is a huge grace. It is a grace to not know exactly what he was dealing with, because that means we can bring our generic afflictions into this and find the same theological answers. The theology is true regardless of the name of your affliction, regardless of whether it would be considered relatively small or relatively large. Someone said, I remember reading a book in college where one author said that suffering is like the vapors of a gas. Regardless of how much is there, it completely fills the chamber. So it doesn't matter whether you're weeping over the death of a goldfish when you're 12 years old, or whether you're weeping over the loss of a child when you're 34. When you're suffering, it completely fills the suffering chamber like a gas. So it's not fair to just compare the relativity of suffering. This would apply to any and all of those varied afflictions. And so we don't know what it was. It was something that happened after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and then there's a missing letter that would truly be 2 Corinthians, and then the 2 Corinthians we have would be 3 Corinthians, but we won't get into that. But this took place near the region of Ephesus. We know that whatever the affliction was is somewhere in that vicinity around Ephesus. And the word affliction in verse 8 refers to any trouble or any hardship that brings direct suffering to your being. All right? That is really helpful. The affliction is any trouble, it's any hardship that brings direct suffering to your being. At any given hour in this present trial that my family is going through, Jennifer and I have felt elements of what Paul is describing right here in this passage. I think both of us could say at times, as Paul says in the second part of verse 8, we are so utterly burdened beyond our strength. I thought that this morning. Just getting ready to come here. I've thought that many times. And when Paul used that phrase that he despaired of life itself, you notice that at the end of verse 8, he is talking there about the same affliction that he recently experienced in Asia. Whatever it was, it caused him to despair of life itself. And that word despaired is rich. It refers to extreme fear and anxiety, extreme fear. It's like when you are in an awful situation and you see no escape, you see no exit to your escape, and you're looking around for some way out of it, and you don't see it. That's what despaired means here. It's to believe that the worst is imminent in a given situation. We love the words that are written in Job 13:15, the first part of that verse, Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I know we're going to hear that song at some point in the future. We need to sing that. We need to hear these words. But we love these words, and we love the truth behind Job 13:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Think of the context of his life. Job said these words after losing all of his children, most of his servants, his livestock, his health, and his wealth. He changed his appearance as an outer display of the change that had just happened within him. It says he arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and he worshiped. He's prostrate on the ground, the fresh graves of his children in the background. And he says in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so that confession made later on in Job 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him, is a confession that is made from the anvil of affliction, deepest affliction. We hope in him. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in his sovereign control over every molecule, over every moment of our lives. Nothing comes into the life of any believer that doesn't first pass through a nail-pierced hand. He is in control of all of our moments and all of our days. And let me say, lest there's any confusion, that having hope in Christ doesn't mean you won't have tears. It doesn't mean you won't cry in this life. There are many tears as we pass through this valley of the shadow of death. We are mortal. And the last thing I want to do is to pretend to be strong in this pulpit and let you not see the humanity of this situation. I want you to know that I am weak. We are struggling. And that's okay because we're human. But we fear no evil, no ultimate evil. For Christ is with us. We know this based on the truth of his word, and we cling to that reality even when it doesn't make sense, even when what we hear from doctors discourages us. We know that Christ is in this, and he is with us. And God is glorified through faithful tears in our moments of brokenness and loss and despair. And this is precisely how Jennifer and I have felt when we've been talking to surgeons and oncologists about the options for treating her cancer. We've had those moments of piercing despair, and we will no doubt have them as we go forward. But both Jennifer and I are extremely grateful for the common grace of medicine. I have to say that, lest you get the wrong idea. We are grateful for the common grace of medicine. We know many fine doctors and nurses who are deeply invested in the well-being of their patients. And we have always strived to do whatever our doctors have ordered, believing that God has placed them in our lives as authorities to help us get better. And yet, we know that we also have to act according to the best wisdom that we have available. And we have to take responsibility for doing what we believe to be in our best interest. Now, in this situation that we're talking about, our doctors have basically reduced our options to two choices, bad or worse. Those are really the two choices, bad or worse. And so we have been asking the Lord to grant us wisdom and to point us towards some hidden option C. That's where I find a fitting parallel here in our text, between our recent affliction with this despairing of life itself being burdened, and what Paul is describing here in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers about a recent time. It's very recent. It's a time of crushing affliction and adversity in his life. It's a trial where he even despaired of life itself. And he spells it out even more in verse 9. Indeed, he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Yes. These verses summarize the basic thrust of what we've been hearing from the medical community, a sentence of death. And so we've wept and we've cried out to the Lord. We've been casting our anxieties and our burdens upon Him, and we've been looking to Him for help. And in so many ways, I can tell you, brothers and sisters, He has heard our cries. He has heard our cries, and He has sent waves and waves of help and relief through the support and generosity of you and others among His people, not to mention the inner support of His Spirit that calms the storms of fear and doubt that rise. He does that. He comforts us in all of our affliction, and we have felt it. Paul addresses the sanctifying purpose now of all of these afflictions. Listen to the sanctifying purpose of these afflictions beginning in the second part of verse 9, where he continues, "But that is the feeling that they had received the sentence of death, that feeling was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." We are trusting God to deliver us through this. Not in a presumptuous way. We're not prematurely claiming a healing that has not yet been granted. But we're trusting Him. We know that He is able to do this. We know that God certainly can remove this affliction called cancer. But regardless of what God does, God will only do what is right. He will only do what is good and right and perfect, and we will praise Him. We will praise Him regardless, because that's what faith does. Saving faith praises the Lord, not demanding an answer, not demanding that we have understanding before we praise. Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the epicenter of our hope in adversity. The sovereign purpose of our good and loving God is the place where we rest our weary heads at night. That doesn't mean that we're claiming a healing prematurely, not at all. It means that regardless of what God has ordained, He is worthy of praise, and we are trusting Him. Now, in light of this theological reality that God is in control of our anxieties and our afflictions, that He's in control of our moments and all the molecules in the universe, and in light of the fact that whatever God ordains is ultimately good and right and perfect, let me finally consider with you what this means for us as believers. Let me wrap this up with some application thoughts. What does this mean for us as believers when we go through affliction? Well, for starters, it means that we can trust Him. We can trust God when affliction seems to come out of left field. We can trust God when it seems that the bottom has fallen out of life. All of my life, I've watched godly families deal with various trials and adversities that have taken my breath away. When I see what has happened in their lives, and I've prayed secretly, "Lord, don't let that ever happen to me, please. Please, don't ever let that happen to my family or to my kids when I'm married and have a family. Please don't let that happen to me." I've prayed that. Maybe you've thought those things yourself. And yet, throughout my years of adulthood, God has seen fit to bring me and now my family through various trials and afflictions with all of His attending graces to bear us through to the end. And His work is good. And I can confess that He is good and His presence is sweet in these afflictions. God is doing 10,000 different things through every trial or affliction we endure. I know this theologically. I don't know this circumstantially because I can't see it all. All I see are fragments. I see through a mirror darkly. I'm looking through a veil of my fallenness and trying to make an interpretation. But I know theologically that God is doing 10,000 different things that I can't see. And one day, we will shout hallelujah over all of those things. And yet there is one primary purpose that transcends all of this mortal realm through our afflictions, and that is God is bringing glory to Himself And he is doing it by conforming us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we call this sanctification. Lena Sandell wrote the words to the hymn Day by Day, and that hymn has these lines. It says, "He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest." Within the body of Christ, we have a saying that we've often recited. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. That's true. We know who holds the future, regardless of what the days ahead hold for us. And the onslaught of suffering and affliction within the body of Christ is a time for us to draw closer to the Lord and to draw closer to each other as we bring glory to God corporately through our ministry to one another, each according to his strength. As I was reading the Bible this past week, I came across verse 24 in Psalm 22, which says, "For God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." And so we trust him as we cry out to him in this time of affliction. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you that you hear our cries, that you know our hearts, and we thank you and we rejoice that you control every moment, every second. You control every molecule in the universe. You are sovereign over all of it. We thank you for reminding us of your control over all things when life is suddenly filled with despair and affliction. We thank you for the many reminders in your living word that you are with us in the midst of our suffering and confusion and our losses. We ask that you would be glorified through the work that you are no doubt doing in our midst, even that which is not recognized. And we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be spread far and wide through us as we share this truth with others on the platform of this adversity. And we trust you for your grace. We trust you to minister to us in our weakness. And for all of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.